Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus 3, 4. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique. And this is a command from God to stay in fellowship by means of a system that God has designed. We know that Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross, past, present, and future, but he also provided a grace provision for us to live as Christians. We know that we still sin while we're on this earth. We have the old sin nature, and we don't stop sinning until the day we die. So God also provided a grace provision to deal with the fact that we do sin. Even though those sins were judged on the cross, we still sin in time. When we commit a sin in time, we were said to be out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we're commanded to walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. How do we do that? Well, we do it through a mechanism that God established. It's recorded many times in the Bible. We cite 1 John 1:9, which says, if we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is how you can avoid grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. If you refuse to do rebound, you are grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, and therefore you're a casualty in the Christian way of life. You can't lose your salvation, of course, but a believer must be in fellowship to understand, to metabolize, to take in the Word of God, or it won't do them any good. Therefore, we spend a few moments in silent prayer at the beginning of every Bible class to give those that need this rebound technique the opportunity, if necessary, to engage in the rebound technique, to name known sins to God the Father directly. And of course, each of us is a royal priest. Therefore, we represent ourselves before God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. We know that you have designed a plan, you have designed a plan in eternity past. You have not designed the man, but you designed the plan. In other words, you knew exactly what every thought, every motive, every action would be from every human. And you accommodated those that would believe in you through predestination and election. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. So, Titus chapter 3, verse 4, it says, when the kindness... Now, the word for kindness is Christotes, C-H-R-E-S-T-O-T-E-S. And this means maximum generosity. God is just not generous to us. He is generous to the maximum. It's the kindness of God and the mercy of God that saves us. We know that mercy is grace in action. Grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God for all humans. And mercy is grace in action. How does he execute that plan? That's the word eleos, E-L-E-O-S. And then coterminous with the word kindness, Christotes, we have the word his love for mankind. Now the word for love here, for all mankind, is philanthropia, which is an unusual word. You don't see this too many times in the Bible. This indicates, of course, God's love for all mankind. And generally, the word used for that God so loved the world is agape. And that means impersonal love. There's nothing personal that God loves in terms of any human. But his love for all mankind appeared. This means that salvation is available. This word goes with Christotes, his maximum generosity. So the love of God, of course, is different from the love of man. God is perfect love. His love is not our point of contact, however. Your grandparents, that was their point of contact in the garden. Adam and Eve, their point of contact with God was love. As long as they didn't sin, God could accept them, and his love could abound towards them. But when they sinned, his love can't do anything for you. His love is there, it's true, but his other characteristics have to be satisfied. And therefore, the characteristics that we know that we're not satisfied is God's righteousness and his justice. And therefore, God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. So the love of God motivated God to do something about the problem that man, your grandparents, had sinned. And that something, of course, was the plan of God, which we encapsulate in one word, which is grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. You can't work for it. If you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your bank account, you're still going to hell. Doesn't matter. God is absolute perfection. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. And so God found a way to save man, to save sinful man. And we have the word Christotes because that is his maximum generosity, and it lines up with the word philanthropia. And that's a special word that means the love that abounds for all mankind. God desires that all humans should be saved. All humans should be saved. And he desires that all believers should reach maturity. But we know that all humans are not saved. So what is the problem? The problem is not God. God did the maximum compatible with his nature to save us because he cannot compromise his character. It's impossible. God is perfect. He can't compromise his holiness. And his holiness, we know, makes up his righteousness and his justice. So that's what we have here. The kindness of God, our Savior. Now, this refers to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is exactly the same as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They have the identical essence. All the characteristics of God that we studied in the doctrine of the Trinity are shared by the Son. But he's also true humanity, because only a human could die for the sins of humans. God can't die for sin. God cannot be reduced to one point to even die or go on the cross or to do anything about sin. God can only judge sin. So therefore, because humans sin, a human has to take their place. A free man can only free a slave. We're all in the slave market of sin. Christ was born perfect, and therefore he's qualified. He is our Savior because this is the only way by which mankind can have a relationship with their Creator. There's no other system. All the other systems are lies, and they come straight from the mouth of Satan himself. Satan was the chief liar, and Satan sponsors all works religion, where you're going to work your way to God, and you're going to impress God with how good you are and all the things that you do. God is not impressed. If you can think of all your good deeds and then think of the worst smell you can smell. I was driving into work today and smelled a skunk on the road. It's a pretty bad smell, but I've had worse smells than that. So think of all your good deeds. Think of the worst smell that you can smell, and that's what God thinks about your good deeds. They're absolutely repulsive to him. In Isaiah chapter 64, it says that your good deeds are like filthy rags in his eyes. God's only impressed with God, because God is not a hypocrite. We're hypocrites, but God's not a hypocrite. The only thing that impresses God is God. God is not impressed with you, with me, with any human. Ever, never, never. And so, God's impressed with Jesus Christ. And we are in union with Christ, so therefore we're accepted. We're accepted only because of the work of Christ, not because of our own works. And yet even believers fall into this trap. Because even if they understand the concept of salvation by grace, the knuckleheads go right back to the pig slough of works. They think that the Christian way of life is being a good little boy or a good little girl, counting your beads, eating your sweet tarts, whatever the rituals are, impressing other idiots, drinking holy water or sprinkling holy water or raising their hands up or clapping their hands or strumming guitars or playing harmonicas with one hand on the ground. It's all nonsense. You're impressing other idiots, but you're not impressing God. What is God impressed with? God. And therefore, when God looks into your soul and sees himself, now that impresses God. Because that's him. That's the mind of Christ. So our goal is to get the garbage away from our brain and to fill our brain with the Word of God, Bible doctrine. And that's what the goal is. So God has this love for all mankind, which is a maximum love. And God has done something to save all mankind. But mankind rejects the love of God. They reject it. In general, they reject it. They don't want it. Why don't they want it? Again, I think I say this every Bible class. John chapter 3, verse 19. The light came into the world, which is the grace of God, and this marvelous plan, this Christotes. And men said, no, we love the darkness more than the light. What is the darkness? Their own good deeds. The darkness is not going to a honky-tonk or getting drunk. It's your good deeds. It's your morality. That's what's more impressive to you, is your morality, not God's plan. And that is absolutely bizarre, but it's true. And then we have this verse that every Christian probably has memorized at one time or the other, or has heard at one time or the other. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. If you don't know anything about Titus, everybody knows Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Let's read it, and then we'll exegete it. It says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So this is the mechanics of how God saved humans. Humans that are believers, of course. So we start out with the word saved, which is our old friend sozo, S-O-Z-O, which means to deliver. In this context, it obviously means salvation. To deliver you from this earth, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of God. So this is a salvation passage. There's no question about it. So the word sozo here means to save, to be saved. To be saved and to have a relationship with your Creator, God. So, he saved us. Who did the saving? He. And of course, he saved us refers to God the Father, who made the plan of salvation. Remember, we have three members of the Trinity, and they're co-equal. They're co-eternal. There never was a time when they did not exist. We have God the Father, and that word in the Greek, of course, is pater. We have God the Son, and we have God the Holy Spirit. Now, these names are just not pulled out of the hat. They describe the functions of each member of the Godhead. God the Father is called the Father because he's the one, the Bible tells us, that developed the plan of salvation. How do I save man? God the Son, sons are in subordination to their fathers. And therefore, God the Son subordinated himself to take on the form of a human to die on the cross for the sins of the world. He would execute the plan of God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit, as we know from the book of John, the Holy Spirit's like the wind. You can see the effects, but you can't really grab a hold of the wind. The job of God the Holy Spirit is to get the gospel to every human that wants to be saved. And we know that humans have volition. That's why we started out this Bible class with the prayer that God designed the plan, but he didn't design the man. In other words, he didn't ordain certain people to go to hell and certain people to go to heaven. He doesn't design the man, but he designed the plan. Now, he knows what the man will do, but he doesn't make anybody do anything. So you have the negative pole in your car battery and you have the positive pole. If in your soul, this is your soul, your volition is in your soul. If you say, I want to be saved at some time in your life, God the Holy Spirit has to get you the gospel. Either in written form, verbally, somehow you will get it. In your own language or somebody else's language that you can understand, you get the gospel. And the gospel, basically, you can look up in your book, The Doctrine of Salvation. He that believes on the Son shall have eternal life. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so you will get the gospel. And then, of course, once you have the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes the place of your human spirit because you can't even understand spiritual things without a spirit, a human spirit. So God, the Holy Spirit, has to take the place of your missing human spirit because you're an unbeliever. And he makes the gospel understanding. This is called common and efficacious grace. Common grace is he makes it understanding to the unbeliever. Because you and I, we were all unbelievers at one time. We can't even understand the gospel as an unbeliever because we don't have a human spirit. That's one of the things you get when you're saved. You get your own human spirit, which is attached to your human soul. But the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. They're called the psychikos man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The soulish man. You have a soul, but you don't have a human spirit. So, God the Holy Spirit has to take the place of your human spirit to make the gospel understandable. And when you say, I do, or I will, or I believe, one speck of faith more than none at all, about the size, if you want, of an electron going around an atom. And you say, I'll take it. God the Holy Spirit takes that weak leap of faith and makes it efficacious, and you are saved. And you receive 40 things at the second that you're saved. That's the doctrine of 40 things. And you can't get unsaved. We had a speaker that came here to our Center for Terrorism Law a while ago, and he was a Muslim. But he grew up in a Baptist family, and then he decided he's going to convert to Islam. He was a black man, and I didn't really give him the good news, but maybe I'll see him on the other side. He could very well be saved. He could very well be a born-again believer growing up in a Baptist home. He may have heard the gospel at 12. And then, of course, through a variety of issues and things and lost in the world, he decided he was going to become a Muslim. It doesn't matter. You can decide whatever you want to decide. If he is a believer, he will be in heaven. You can't get unsaved. Impossible. That's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. God's not a liar. Once you're in the family of God, you can be the black sheep of the family. And yes, we've got a lot of black sheep in Christendom. But you can't get out of the family. So he saved us. We don't save ourselves. And that's what all religions do. You're going to save yourself. You're going to do these good deeds and you're going to save yourself. No, God does all the work, so God gets all the credit. He saved us, and then it gives us a glimpse into this concept. It says not. Now, this word for not is interesting because ook. That's the strongest word for not. It means no, not ever, never is what ook means. So, ladies, if you're still single and somebody says you want to go out on a date, you say ook. And, of course, they might say yuck because it sounds like ook if you don't like the person. So, ook means no, not ever, never. He saved us, ook. No, not ever, never, on the basis of deeds, on the basis of works, which we have done, in righteousness. This is human righteousness. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah chapter 64, because we have our righteousnesses, and the word here is dikosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Not on the works of our righteousness, because that's what man offers God. This is what Cain offered to God. God, look at my righteousness. Look at my fruit stand. I've got these vegetables that I grew. And God says, I'm not interested in your works. I'm interested in my work. I'm interested in the work of my son. That's the work that impresses me. Your works do not impress me. And you remember the story of Cain and Abel, the two brothers. And Abel did what God told him to do. Take an animal without spot and without blemish and cut its throat. The animal represented the coming Messiah. That's the work of God. Animal doesn't deserve to die. This is a sheep. This is an animal. It's nonviolent to humans. They can't harm you. They can't threaten you. They don't have any teeth. No claws, no teeth, no nothing. Doesn't deserve to die. You cut its throat and you put it on an altar. And that lamb, of course, represents the coming Messiah. The Messiah doesn't deserve to die. What did he do? He didn't commit any sins. Not a mental attitude sin, not a sin of the tongue, and not an overt sin. He never sinned once. Therefore, he's qualified to be the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So Abel understood the coming Messiah is going to come one day. This sacrifice represents his work. But what about Cain? Cain got the same message from God, but Cain said no. And Cain went out and he worked. He toiled. You have to water these things. Now, he wasn't in Texas, so it wasn't as bad as it is here. But you've got to water it. You've got to get the weeds out. You've got to work. And I'm sure those vegetables were wonderful vegetables. He probably gave them the pick of the litter, the first fruits, big watermelons, big cantaloupes, whatever it was. And God said what? Not impressed. And God says the same things today. Your cantaloupes, your watermelons, all the things that you work for, not impressed. You can bow down every day, 16 times a day to the east, doesn't mean a thing. You're going to give you bad knees, that's about it. Doesn't mean anything. It impresses other idiots, but it doesn't impress God. God's only impressed with God. So, as it says in verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. This is the things that we think are so wonderful. And we've all seen these things. You know, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to sacrifice for Jesus. I'm going to do this and that and the other thing. They're all empty, absolutely empty. So this speaks, of course, for salvation. So this is retrospective because Paul is looking back, giving a retrospective view of salvation because these people are already saved. Titus is already saved. Titus already knows this stuff, but of course Paul is writing this down for our benefit, not just Titus's benefit and the people in the island of Crete, but for every believer. And therefore, it's the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these things down. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That says it pretty clear. You can't be saved based on your works, your deeds, your anything. Because as you know, if you have a chain, the chain is only as strong as the weakest link. When that weak link breaks, the whole chain breaks. If man could have anything to do with the plan of salvation, the plan wouldn't work. And man has nothing to do with it. Man didn't plan it. Man didn't execute it. And man doesn't spread it. Now, when I say that man doesn't spread it, God the Holy Spirit will use people that are prepared. And sometimes he'll use people that aren't prepared. But you get no credit unless you are filled with God the Holy Spirit as a believer when you do anything. You can evangelize 15 people today and be out of fellowship and you get zero amounts of credit to your account. We studied the doctrine of reaching maturity and the doctrine of rewards before, and that's what I'm referring to. There's no rewards for you at all. Oh, but God, I'm doing all these wonderful things for you. A, God doesn't need you to do anything. he can get a stick to give the gospel before he can have you to give the gospel. He will get it to a human that wants to be saved. Doesn't depend on you. Nothing depends on us. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If he gives you the privilege to utilize the Bible doctrine in your soul, that's a wonderful thing. And God will use prepared people in his plan. And he'll also use people that are losers. Sometimes he keeps loser believers alive just so he can use those people as a testing tool against the mature believer or the believer that's growing to maturity. Because they've got to sharpen their skills in terms of agape love and the problem-solving devices on somebody. And so you have to keep some of these knuckleheads alive just so they can be used as the opposition forces. And that's about the only utility they have. So he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, our own righteousness, but according to his mercy. According is the word kata, K-A-T-A, which means according to a strict norm or standard. This is God's norm or standard. Now we're getting God's plan. We're told that our plan is never going to work. Ook, not ever, never. But, on the other hand, kata, to his mercy, and that's our word eleos, E-L-E-O-S. And whenever you see the word mercy in the Bible, it simply means grace in action. That's grace being activated. The concept of grace, of course, as we said, is you don't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't work for it in any method, circumstance that you can ever imagine. Nothing. We're saved by grace, and we live by grace. We live by grace means that we don't really do anything. Now, most Christians are hustling every day to do this and do that and do the other thing. They weren't saved that way, so where in the world did they get the idea that that's what they now have to do to impress God? What God commands us to do is very simple. He commands us to have the mind of Christ. And you can't have the mind of Christ while you're hustling for God. You have the mind of Christ only one way. And that is to find a communicator that understands Bible doctrine and submit yourself to that authority and learn Bible doctrine. That's how you have the mind of Christ. You can't read it for yourself. You can't figure it out for yourself. You can memorize the entire Bible and never put it together. You memorize every scripture in this Bible, and you have no idea how it fits together. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. I throw out a puzzle on a table, all the pieces are there, and you know every piece upwards and backwards, but you can't put it together. So what is it? Just a bunch of jumbled stuff sitting around. Somebody's got to put it together for you. Now, as you put the puzzle together and you start building doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine, yes, then you can launch out and you can read the Word of God and understand things on your own to a degree. But unless you have the gift of communication, you'll never be free from the need of a pastor teacher ever. And that's the way God, the Holy Spirit, set it up. And Christ himself submitted to legitimate authority. He submitted to the authority of the Father. When he was baptized in the Jordan, he didn't need to get baptized for sin. He never sinned. His baptism was a unique baptism. I read some commentary where it said that Jesus saw everybody getting baptized and he wanted John to baptize him as well, but they had no idea that Jesus didn't get baptized for the reason that other people were baptized. He was baptized because he was submitting to the plan of the Father. When he went into the water, he was saying, yes, I will fulfill the plan of the Father, develop in eternity past. When he came up out of the water, it was an indication that he was going to do that. And the plan, of course, going into the water was dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Coming up out of the water, he basically identified himself directly with the plan. Now, when did the humanity of Jesus realize that he was God? It's an interesting theological question. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. We know that by the age of 12, we don't have a lot of information about his formative years. We know that by the age of 12, he was giving Bible doctrine to the top scholars in Jerusalem. So at some point in his humanity, he understood that he was the Messiah at some point. But he had to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is himself, and the knowledge of God. He grew in wisdom and stature before man and before God. We're told that. So when he was born in the manger, he's God. As a baby, he's holding the universe together at the same time he's a baby. When he's hanging on the cross, he's holding the universe together at the same time that he's being judged for the sins of the world. A lot of these things are inscrutable to us, but we know that what the doctrine is. We can understand what the concept is, but the actual, you know, what it means, the reality of it, it's, you know, we'll find out on the other side, how can that be? But we're told that his attributes did not mix. His humanity didn't co-mingle with his deity. The attributes of humanity didn't co-mingle with deity, so you had a new entity. They stayed separate. And that's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. It's like having an iron crowbar in your car and taking some copper wire and wrapping the copper wire around the iron crowbar. You create a new thing, but they don't commingle with each other. The copper's still the copper and the iron's still the iron. They don't smelt together. So he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's our own righteousness. Because we all have our own little pet things of righteousness. Oh, I'd never do that. I'd never do this. And look what I'm doing. But according to his mercy, and that's grace in action. And then how? How did he do it? Well, the mechanics are here. By the washing of regeneration. Regeneration means to be born again. The washing refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because the next thing we have here is and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the washing is interesting. We studied this in John. You only need a bath one time. You only need to be bathed one time. And the washing refers to the concept that you're saved once. You're washing once, you're washed once, you're bathed once, and then you're regenerated. You're born again. And that's what Christ told Nicodemus. You must be born again. So what does that mean, born again? Well, that's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, He does five things. Five things He does to the believer. We studied this in the past, but one of those critical things is that He gives you a human spirit, and He seals you, and you are born again. You're born into the family of God. You're regenerated. You're taken out of the family of Satan, because we're all in the family of Satan when you're born. We're in the kingdom of Satan. We are born as unbelievers. We're born behind the eight ball. We're born with an old sin nature. And on top of that, your grandfather's original sin is imputed to you. Adam's original sin is imputed to the old sin nature. And therefore, you cannot be saved by works of your own righteousness. Yes, sir?
So can you say, like Revelation 20, whenever the great white throne is standing there and they have the books of according to their deeds and the book of life, that dovetails with this here?
No, because the Great White Throne Judgment is for the unbeliever.
No. But I'm saying, as far as, you know, deeds, we're not saved because of our deeds.
Righteousness, right.
Righteousness, but according to being born again.
That's right. You know, yes.
The book of life versus the book of deeds.
Yeah, and in Revelation, the book that condemns the unbeliever is the book of their works. Because basically they're saying that the unbeliever is saying, well, I want to have union with God. And God is saying, if you want to have union with me, you must be perfect. And therefore, I'm going to see how good you are. Because they do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, they don't have the righteousness of God. Therefore, they must stand on their own righteousness. And they're, what is your righteousness? And God will open up the books of all their good deeds, all their righteousnesses, all their deeds, their works. And of course, it will add up to minus R, and God is plus R. So human righteousness is minus R. And even if you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your bank account, it's still minus R. And if you want to live with God forever, you must have His righteousness, and they don't. So their righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and their righteousnesses will not save them, and their righteousnesses condemn them. Notice that the unbeliever doesn't go to hell because of their sin. That would be double jeopardy. Sin is not mentioned at the Great White Throne Judgment at all, because the sin of the unbeliever was paid for by Jesus Christ. Salvation, you know, the fact that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, this is a historical fact that occurred in 30 AD. That's the minus side of salvation. It doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. It makes you a candidate for salvation. To be saved, you've got to turn that minus into a plus R. And that's this. That's how you get the plus R, is you have the righteousness of God is imputed to your account. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, same pattern. Abraham believed in the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Not his righteousness, God's righteousness. And we've noted this many times, but just historically, Moses wasn't born for another 500 years. There was no Mosaic law for Abraham to keep. Wasn't around. And so the Mosaic law does not save you. We're going to have this concept that's going to come up later on in Titus chapter 3. We're not going to get it today. But it will come about very soon in Titus, where he talks about the law, and the law is not able to save you, of course. A favorite theme, of course, that Paul used in Romans and many other passages. So by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, this is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That's what God the Holy Spirit does. It's his ministry. God the Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. And if the unbeliever says yes, then he is the one that seals them, that regenerates them, and they are provided with the human spirit, many other things that occur. But it's the Holy Spirit's ministry to make the gospel understandable. And that's what his job is. So each member of the Trinity participates in the grace function of salvation. So that, in a nutshell, of course, tells us everything we need to know about how we're saved and the fact that we cannot be saved by our own righteousness. Verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly. The word for richly is plusios, P-L-U-S-I-O-S. And God gives abundantly. This means super abundantly. God's not stingy. People are stingy. And people never let you forget that they gave you something. Remember that thing I gave you 3 years ago? God doesn't do that. When God gives, he gives from his grace. And he poured out abundantly. He poured it out upon us. Now, this reminds us of what? Ephesians chapter 1, where God has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenlies, richly. God has provided things for us that are beyond our imagination. God loves you far more than you will ever love God. He loves you with a maximum love. And one of the reasons, of course, the main reason he loves you with a maximum love is because you have this. God loves every believer the same. Whether you are a mature believer that knows a lot of Bible doctrine, applies a lot of Bible doctrine, or a loser that refuses to learn Bible doctrine, he loves those two people exactly the same. Exactly the same. But there are, of course, designations. The mature believer can be designated as a friend of God. They can have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And, of course, they can be filled with the Holy Spirit, because most loser believers, they don't even know what rebound is. They have no idea what the concept is at all. They think if they go out and do some deeds that God will, put them back in his good graces. They do not understand it. Of course, this comes from Catholicism and other false doctrines, where you come in, you tell the priest what your sins are, he'll give you things to do to make you feel good so you can assuage your guilt complex. But they seem to never come in until they have a guilt complex. They got to work up a good guilt complex and let the steamer boil up a lot of steam before they come in and lay it on them. As I've said many times, I went to a Catholic school, and I always thought to myself, I never did the confessional things because it seemed silly to me, because I knew they were human. So I always used to quip to people, I'll tell you my sins if you tell me yours. We'll do a swap out. Because who are you? 1 John 1:9 says, I'm a priest. You're a priest. I'm a priest. The Bible says that you are not just a priest. You're a royal priest. You represent yourself before God the Father. You have every right to go to God the Father directly in prayer and use the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. You don't need to go to another knucklehead. Where do you read that in the Bible? And that's the problem with most churches, whether they're Catholic or Protestant or whatever they are. They have their church tradition that is here. Been around for a long time. And then you have the Word of God, which is here. And when they contradict, which way are you going to go? Somebody's wrong. They can't both be right. And most people, of course, A, they don't know that there's a contradiction. Or B, if they know there's a contradiction, they don't choose the Bible, because the price would be too heavy to pay. If you choose the Bible, then your little church that you go to will kick you out. And your friends will disown you. And there'll be a price to be paid. As the Lord Christ said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You stand for the Bible, and they will hate you. I will set mother against father, husband against wife. That's not just for salvation. That's also for the Christian way of life. If you're a believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, and you reject the taboos and the traditions of the church you came up in, they'll throw you out. They will disdain you. They'll call you a heretic. And there's a price to be paid. Are you willing to pay that price? Well, Christ said that you will have to bear a cross. But the cross, of course, is following Christ, because there's a price to be paid. You will be hated. We've seen this in Matthew. We've seen it in John. I think we're going to study one of the other Gospels one of these days. But the world will hate you. So the idea that if you're a Christian, everything's going to be wonderful and everybody's going to love you and you're going to love everybody, that's malarkey. It's the antithesis. Everyone will hate you. And things will not be the big feather bed, and they're not going to all hug you and say, what a wonderful person you are. Now, yes, if you go to one of these hypocritical churches that you're holding class today, when I say class, I use the term very lightly, because their Bible class lasts about 15 minutes at most, because they've got to have time for announcements and singing and slapping each other on the back and homilies and different things, reading verses that nobody understands what the verses are. And then if the pastor comes up, he'll take some topic like, courage. Oh, brothers, we must be courageous in the world, and use a lot of Hollywood or Madison Avenue techniques like ABC, ABCDE, and wave their hands and jump up and down and march around and wave their, I have a Bible in one hand, wave it up and down. And are you with me, brother? And they all get hooped and hollering and raising their hands. Of course, I'm doing the Baptist ones. It's Catholics. They just kind of sit there humble and close their eyes and hope nobody's looking, or they go to sleep. In the pew, because they're kind of solemn and they, burn incense and walk up and down the aisle and wear Batman costumes. All this stuff's not impressive to God. God's impressed with God. God's impressed with His Word. But that's the traditions of the church. And there you go. It's the blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the big ditch. Many of them are not saved. Many people that go to these churches, they're not even saved. They go there for the fellowship with other nice people. And of course, you're kidding yourself, basically. And that's very offensive to a lot of people. If Jesus Christ was alive today, He would not be invited to speak at most churches in this country. You know why? He's controversial. They don't want controversy. They want to love everybody. They don't want somebody that's going to go in there and tell them the truth. Because the truth will divide you. It'll divide you dramatically, because God is dogmatic. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to fellowship. There's only one way. There's not five ways to get there and six ways to do this. We just all love each other. That's all that God demands of us. No, God demands a great deal of you. But God loves you with a love that you cannot imagine, and He poured out upon us. These are believers now. We had the salvation passage in verse 5, now verse 6. Whom He poured out upon us richly, plousios, through Jesus. The word for Jesus is, the Greek word is I-E-S-O-U-S, Yesos, or Yesos, or Isos, or Weos, Christos. And Christ, of course, stands for His mission. Jesus stands for the humanity. He had to be a true human to die for our sins. And Christos stands for the fact that He is the Messiah. And then we have doubling down, our Savior. He is the one that saves us. Nobody else can save you. You can't save yourself. You cannot save yourself through your righteousness. Only God can save you. And Jesus Christ was the mechanism through which that salvation came to the world. And God's timing is perfect. A lot of people say, well, why didn't Jesus come today? Well, we got Twitter and internet, and we can spread it around much, in a much more rapid pace. God's timing is perfect. That's all I know. And therefore, He came into the world at the absolute perfect time. Not a second too soon, not a second too late, because God controls history, and God spins history around positive volition. That's how you read history. Where is the positive volition, and where are the believers that want to learn Bible doctrine? As Paul said, who wants the mind of Christ? Who are they? Where are they? Who wants to have the mind of Christ? But we, and he's speaking, of course, of his missionary team, because he trained pastor teachers. We have that mind. Who wants to get it? So, I remember Vince Lombardi. Vince Lombardi, when he took over, I guess, the Green Bay Packers, they were a horrible team. I mean, they just sucked. I think they only had two wins in the last season. And Vince Lombardi started out a fabulous career. He took a loser team, and he turned it into a team that won, several championships, divisional championships, won the Super Bowl. And he started out, he held up a football, and he said, five words. This is a football. I guess four words. This is a football. You got to go to the basics. So as Christians, we hold up the Bible. This is the Bible. This is where we start. This is the Word of God that's alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to deliver you from the darkness into the light if you're a believer. It's able to save you, and it's able to take you from a loser, which all babies are losers. I won't call them a loser. I'll just say from a baby to a mature believer, to a believer that's aner, A-N-E-R, a mature believer, male or female. And so this is a Bible. And this is where the Word of God rests. And He pours these things out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this reminds us, of course, of our portfolio of invisible assets that God established before the foundation of the world. And God, of course, is not caught short. God knew all about us before He created anything. He knew all about you. He knew all about me. And God decreed that these things would come into existence. He knew everything that could happen. He knew everything that would happen. He only decreed the things that would happen to come into existence. And knowing that we created beings with free wills, that they would turn against Him, He loved those beings so much that He provided a way to save them. And those beings, of course, are us, human beings. And He provided our salvation. So verse 7, so that being justified. Now justification, there's a similar word to the word righteousness, which is D-I-K-A-I-O-O. D-I-K-A-I-O-O. He justified. To be justified, of course, means to be vindicated. You're vindicated. We're vindicated by means of the work of Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you received His righteousness. Therefore, you're vindicated, you're justified. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone, that's the theme of Romans. And that's what Paul hammered home in the book of Romans. And of course, as we've said many times, one of the greatest books in the Bible is Romans. And yet Paul, right after he wrote that magnificent book, full of grace, full of justification in these concepts, he fell flat on his face. So, if you think that you've arrived at maturity and you're never going to, you know, you're at sinless perfection and nothing will bother you again, because as you move up the ladder towards perfection or towards maturity, the test will increase. And of course, Paul's great weakness was his love for the Jews. And of course, we all have a great weakness ourselves. And that's where the maximum testing will come, where you're weakest. So that being justified by His grace. Now again, how are we justified? How are we vindicated? How are we approved? Again, by His grace. Charis, by His grace. C-H-A-R-I-S is the vocabulary form. The grace of God. God did all the work. God gets all the credit. We would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We would be made heirs. Heirship is based on the death of somebody. When you're an heir, if you're in somebody's will, you don't get it until they die. And of course, who died so we could get all these things? Jesus Christ died. And so therefore, we are the heirs. We're in union with Christ. And all these doctrines dovetail together. We're in union with Christ, therefore we're heirs. We share everything that He shares. We have everything that's given to Him is available to us. Now, many of the things that are going to be out there for the mature believer will not be given to the immature believer, because heirship is a fact in many of the things that believers get. All believers will get the resurrection body. All believers are saved. All believers will live with God for eternity. But not all believers get the rewards. The rewards are based on what? So all believers have heaven. They'll be in heaven. And heaven is viewed as a very flat pyramid. And this is probably not flat enough. Because when you believe in Christ, you're an heir of Christ. You receive everything that Christ is. You're going to get the resurrection body. And you're guaranteed a slot at the lowest level. You will be in heaven. There is no equality in heaven. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. Why? Because freedom demands inequality. Freedom and equality are mutually exclusive. If you have a free society, you will have a society that's unequal. If you have a society that's not free, then a lot of people will be more or less equal, unless you're at the very top. If you're at the very top, then you know there's like communism. The people at the elite are at the very top, but everybody else is equally miserable. Freedom demands inequality. Freedom demands inequality, because if you're free and I'm free, then we can make choices that will take us on different paths. You may think back of somebody that was in high school that you knew, very popular in high school, and you weren't. The captain of the football team or whatever. Where are they today? What do they do with their freedom? Did they apply themselves and sacrifice to work hard and get jobs and to advance themselves? Or did they simply say, I'm not going to go to school. I'm not going to learn a trade. The heck with that. I'm going to get on the government dole. And today, if you could see those people, you're not equal with them anymore. Why? Because they made decisions, and you made decisions. When you make decisions with your volition, you are no longer equal. And so the decisions that believers make will determine their placement on the ladder in heaven, or where you are in heaven. And that's why we're still alive. We're here, though, to glorify God. When you reach maturity, it glorifies God. As a mature believer, all the self-interest, many people say, well, I want to reach maturity in for eternity. And basically, when they start out, it's all self-interest. I want to be a general because I've been a private all my life on earth and I'm being kicked around, but at least in heaven I can be a general. That's all self-interest. But if that's what starts you on the motivation factor, that's fine. Whatever starts you in your desire to learn Bible doctrine. But as you reach maturity, all that stuff will fall away. You realize that everything you have comes from God, and the things that you have don't make you happy unless you have Bible doctrine. You can't appreciate it. So, here's you. Here's you as a baby. You start out as a baby, you don't know anything. And you're guaranteed a slot. You're in union with Christ, you're an heir, you're right here. You're guaranteed, you can't get unsaved, and you're there. But God has a bigger desire for this baby. God wants the baby to grow up to be a mature believer. How do you do that? Well, you're saved by grace, and this process is also by grace. The command for you is the last thing that Peter ever wrote, and many other commands in the Bible, but that's the one I like, before he was crucified. And he said in 2 Peter, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If God was sitting right here in a chair, or Jesus Christ was sitting right here in a chair, he would say that to you. You say, what am I supposed to do, Lord? He would say, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he would say to you. And you would immediately say, no, I don't want to do that. I want to go out and mow the grass, and I want to use my morality to impress you. I want to show you my fruit stand. God doesn't want to see your fruit stand. God wants to look into your soul and see himself. So, grow in grace and in the knowledge. Grace is the plan, the policy, and purpose of God. And the knowledge. So, two things, grace and knowledge. Knowledge, the mind of God. And that's what you do when you go to Bible class. You take Bible doctrine, and you put it into your brain. And the more Bible doctrine you have, that's how you grow. That's how you grow. And in the human sphere, that's how you do anything in life. You have to learn. You got to learn how to mow the grass, how to do this. Somebody has to teach you how to do it. You don't open up a book of physics and read it for yourself. Someone teaches you. So the same thing with Bible doctrine. You learn Bible doctrine, you grow. And that's how you grow to maturity. And of course, as you learn Bible doctrine along the way, God will help you. He will accelerate your learning by suffering. He will plug in suffering to test the Bible doctrine in your soul. And you will accelerate your growth by passing these tests. By passing the test, you'll accelerate your growth. And we studied the doctrine of suffering and testing many times in the past. The Bible right now in our passage in Titus doesn't lend us to that, but it's just, it all ties together. And of course, as you grow, you will receive rewards in time and rewards in eternity. So there's two categories of rewards that you can get, time and eternity. God the Father, in eternity past, put these rewards into a bank account with your name on it. God the Son is the bank officer. He's the escrow officer. You are the grantee. This is you. How do you get all these blessings out of here for time and eternity? When you learn Bible doctrine, God will start releasing these. Jesus Christ releases them, actually. He's the escrow officer to you in time. And at the judgment seat of Christ, he will release these to you in eternity. And you will have these blessings. Now, it's true that most believers will get not a dime. They'll be in heaven with a resurrection body, but they will have no blessings because they never took advantage of the advantages. Remember, the fact that the Bible doctrine is here, that's true. You might put a minus sign next to Bible doctrine. It's all there. But you've got to get it. And it's not like a thumb drive that we can stick in your head and download it in one day. To be saved takes one decision, one speck of faith and one speck in time. To get to this point takes lots of decisions, lots of decisions, lots of decisions. And that is to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. That's how you do it. There is no other way to do it, and that's simply it. And that's what Paul was telling Titus. That's why Paul sent Titus to Crete. If these Cretans could learn it from themselves, he'd just write them a letter, send it to him, say, circulate it among the churches. You guys figure it out for yourself. Titus was commanded to set up churches, to establish the churches, find pastor teachers, put them in order, make sure they knew something. As we're going to study later on, Titus was taken off of duty and other people were sent there to replace him. Two other pastor teachers were sent there to give him a relief. And Titus was shifted on to another place. So God sets up Bible teachers at Bible classes to learn Bible doctrine. And so verse 7 tells us we're going to be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, eternal life many times is mentioned in the context of salvation. You'll probably notice that. You don't get very far when you hear salvation passages without bumping into eternal life, because those are critical doctrines. Now, it's not necessary to be saved to understand the doctrine of eternal life. In fact, when you're saved, you don't understand anything. Very little. You basically understand that Christ died for my sins, I'll take it, period, thank you God. And that's about it. And then later, and many people have the erroneous idea that, well, maybe I can lose my salvation. That might dawn on them a little bit later. And when they learn the doctrine of eternal salvation, then it all kind of fits together. So eternal life, if you want to live with God forever, you must have his eternal life. And that's one of the things you also get at salvation. You get God's eternal life is credited to you, and you have his very life. And this is of great comfort. You'll have a resurrection body. You'll have his eternal life. You have his righteousness. And all believers have that. Everybody has God's eternal life. And again, we have the word according, verse 7. That's kata, the same word, K-A-T-A. According to a strict norm or standard, the hope of eternal life. Now, the word hope, what does that mean? Oh, I hope I have eternal life. I don't know if I've got it or not. That is not the Greek word for hope. E-L-P-I-S. Yes, that means confidence. When they translate the Bible and they see the word elpis, they should translate it not as hope, but as confidence. It means absolute confidence. You will have the absolute confidence of eternal life. Well, how do you know that you absolutely have the confidence of eternal life? How are you absolutely confident that you're even saved? Many Christians, you'll go up to them and say, are you saved? I hope so. And they don't mean confidence. They mean, oh, I hope I'm good enough to be saved. They don't even understand how you're saved or what you're saved or what you do to maintain salvation. Some people think you can slide off the roof, brother. Fall off the wagon. Oh, you just had a head belief and not a heart belief. You really didn't believe because I saw you coming out of that bar. And a believer could never go to a bar. Or I saw you doing this. Or the rumor is that you're having an affair with Mrs. Jones. And a believer could never have an affair with Mrs. Jones. Oh, yeah, they can. And they do it all the time. A believer can do any sin an unbeliever can do. We studied this in James. Believers can murder. Believers can commit adultery. Believers can get drunk. Believers can gossip. They can malign. They can do all those things. And they do all those things. And of course, all the things that shocked the Baptists, and they would say, oh, that person was never saved. Yeah, they were saved. Oh, they're a drug addict, never saved. Yep, they're saved. They're saved. They could very well be saved. To be saved takes one speck of faith more than none at all. And Christ died on the cross for all those sins that shock you that you saw them do a month after they said that they were saved. Do you think Christ on the cross said, oh no, I see that sin that's going to be committed by Johnny Smith on August the 11th, 2015. I'm not going to die for that sin. That's the sin where they went to a peep show or whatever offends Baptists. Where they got drunk or they gossiped about somebody. I just won't die for that sin. Use your brains. Christ died for all the sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, you can't do a sin to lose your salvation. He's not caught short. He knew about these sins before the foundation of the world. And so, even Baptists, they're just not even logical people. You know, what Christ did on the cross was to die for all sins that were ever committed, past, present, and future. And we know about the future sins because if you were a believer in this century, Christ died on the cross 2 centuries ago. So you weren't even born when he died for your sins. Your grandparents weren't even born. Your great-grandparents were even born. He knew all about these sins. So logically, Christ didn't forget about that one sin that shocked some preacher at a Baptist church. Because I guarantee you, the preacher's doing these things too. Preachers have old sin natures. And preachers always get shocked when they get caught, you know, chasing some young thing around or whatever they're doing. Every once in a while you'll see them on TV. Oh my golly. And they'll cry and moan and groan. Preachers have old sin natures. Now, I'm not suggesting that they all, you know, chase some young thing around, but it's going to happen. Does that mean that all their doctrine is garbage? Well, In the cases where I've seen where preachers have got caught doing that, yeah, pretty much all their doctrines were garbage because they're all based on emotionalism and nonsense. But it could theoretically happen to someone that knew a lot of Bible doctrine. Well, we know one case for sure. Solomon. Solomon called himself the preacher, and Solomon did a lot of extracurricular activities, let me just put it that way. And he suffered greatly for it throughout most of his adult life. When he turned against Bible doctrine as a young man, he was very positive to doctrine. And then he turned, and what got him was wine, women, and song. Same thing that got his daddy, David. David had a lust pattern for attractive females, apparently. And that got him in a lot of trouble. But David didn't get away with anything. I love it when, they're going to get away with something. No. Because we know the doctrine of divine discipline. Who I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip, is what God says. So when I tell Baptists to think that somebody's getting away with something, don't worry. God will provide divine discipline to the believer when you get out of line. Remember what Paul said in Corinthians. How do you avoid divine discipline? This is a good key for today. We already know that, right? Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What does that mean? You evaluate your life, and you say, when I'm out of fellowship, you get back in fellowship as quick as you can. It's like stealing home. If you're on third base, you better run in and steal home before God can lower the boom on you. And so if we judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. But if you refuse to use the rebound technique, they build up, and they build up, and they build up, the sins do. And every sin has a price tag associated with it, every single one of them. Now, we studied the doctrine of sin before, but this is just a dissertation, I suppose. I'm starting to preach, which I don't really like to preach. I like to go word by word. But it all falls together. So you don't get away with anything. For those that think that somebody's getting away with something because they're busybodies. First of all, it's none of your damn business what another believer does or doesn't do. They represent themselves before God. So, according to the hope of eternal life, the word hope is a problem-solving device. It means confidence. Now, I do realize that you will not have this problem-solving device when you put Bible doctrine into your soul. Hope comes in categories. We know this. There's hope one. There's hope two. Colonel Thiem divides it into three categories. I kind of collapse it onto two, but hope one is this stage of your life. As you're starting to learn Bible doctrine, you can reach the stage of hope one. That means you move from a baby to an adolescent. When you can say, and this is how you know you arrived, if someone comes up to you and says, are you saved? You will look them in the eye. If you chew tobacco, you spit them in the eye with tobacco, and you say, you're damn right I'm saved. That's confidence, because you realize it doesn't depend on me. And you realize from the Word of God, you believe the Word of God. You believe it. And when you believe the doctrine, it metabolizes, it goes into your soul, and it's usable. And you can't even shock yourself anymore. You can say, well, I'm a jackass. Would you look in the mirror when you committed that sin again that is your besetting sin? Everybody has a weakness in their old sin nature. There are certain sins that you have, that I have. Your sins wouldn't tempt me, and my sins wouldn't tempt you. But we are very tempted by our weakness and our old sin nature. And so, and you can just call yourself a jackass, you did it again. And then you rebound and move on. But you know you can't lose your salvation. And that's very comforting. That's a very comforting fact, to know that you can't get unsaved. And when you reach that point, you have confidence of hope one. The confidence of hope two is you know that you will get a resurrection body and you will have these rewards that the Bible speaks of. The Bible has a lot to say about rewards. And it's not, oh shucks, I hope I get, I don't know what I'm going to get. Let me just use myself as an illustration. I know I'm going to get something. And you're an arrogant person. Well, maybe I may, maybe I am, maybe I aren't. But I do know the Word of God says I'm going to get something. I don't know what I'm going to get, but I'm going to get something. Whether it's an ARCOM or a Legion of Merit or a Meritorious Service Ribbon or, second place at the Science Fair, I'm going to get something. Why do I say that? Because the Word of God tells me I will if I study the Word of God and I take it in. And so I look at myself, I evaluate myself, I try to use the rebound technique as often as I can. I study the Word of God, I'm going to get something at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's not arrogance, that's just believing God. That's just believing God. A lot of people think that humble people have to look down at their tennis shoes all the time and use everything in the third person because you can't use the personal pronoun I because you're arrogant. And they use thou and thee and they're speaking to someone. Who in the hell are you talking to? You might have seen these people. If you haven't run across them, then you're a very lucky person. But they don't even speak in the personal pronoun. because it's arrogant. They won't wear makeup because, you know, God, I look like a hussy, therefore I can't wear makeup. And they won't do this and they won't do that. And they look somber and they frown all the time. They're not happy people. They don't know any Bible doctrine. And they think that they're pleasing God because they're so humble. They're not humble. They're actually very arrogant people. And their own souls are extremely arrogant. And arrogance simply means that you reject Bible doctrine. That's what arrogant is. That's the ultimate arrogance. You reject your Creator, and you substitute your righteousness if you're an unbeliever. And if you're a believer, you substitute your own good works. Your own righteousness is the Christian way of life. That's not the Christian way of life. So this is the hope, the confidence of eternal life. You can have the confidence of eternal life when you reach adolescence. As a baby, you don't have the confidence of anything. As a human baby, you don't even know anything. You're not confident of anything. You're very happy when mom gives you the milk. You have reactions and things of this nature and things of that nature. But you don't know anything. And therefore, you have no confidence. Confidence is based on knowledge. When you, in marriage, for example, if you know your opposite mate, then you're confident. When they say, I'm going, you know, honey, I'm going down to get some cigarettes at the corner, you don't say, are they really going to that bar? You know, knowledge. You know them, and therefore, you probably know they're going to the bar. But if you have confidence, you know exactly what they're going to do. They're going to go get the cigarettes and they'll be right back. If you don't have confidence, you're going to have a very miserable relationship. So your relationship with God's got to be based on confidence. Confidence of what? Of God. God cannot lie. And God says you're saved. You're saved. That's one very wonderful elpis of confidence. The hope of confidence. It's redundant, but I'm using the English and the Greek word. And then we're going to leave off with this one phrase from verse 8. It says, pistis ho logos. This is a trustworthy statement. Now, actually, it means pistis ho logos, means faithful is the word. And this is the title of a song that Paul loved. And Paul probably wrote the song himself. And they actually sang this song in the early churches that Paul established. This song is quoted, the longest quotation is 2 Timothy 2:11 and following. And it encapsulates Bible doctrine. It's also quoted in 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy 3:1, 1 Timothy 4:9, and here in Titus 3:8. As we conclude, though, let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:11. We're not going to sing it because we don't have the music. But all you got to do is go back three pages. Go back three pages and we see the same thing, 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a trustworthy statement. It is a trustworthy statement, which is the exact same translation as we have in verse 8, except they have, this is a trustworthy statement, where the other one, it is a trustworthy statement. It's the same phrase, pistis ho logos. And it means, faithful is the word. So, it is a trustworthy statement. And this is the song. If you look at 2 Timothy 2:11, you'll see that the words are kind of indented. At least the translators understood that this was a song. We simply don't have the music anymore. I would like to sing it to Dixie, but I don't know how we could fit that in. But if you have a favorite tune, maybe you could write the tune to it. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. Now, this is a first-class condition. That means, and we did. If we died with him, this stands for the doctrine of sanctification. We are in positional sanctification with Christ. We died with Christ on the cross. Now, literally, of course, you didn't die on the cross, but you're identified with Christ. You're baptized by God the Holy Spirit, and that is a dry baptism. You're identified with Christ. We did die with him. We did die with Christ on the cross. We've studied this doctrine before, but we're running out of time, so we won't go into great detail. But this stands for the doctrine of sanctification. Under the doctrine of soteriology, you can look it up in your book under soteriology. For if we died with him, and we did, we'll also live with him. You can't lose your salvation. We will live with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever for all eternity. And the little problems we have right now on this earth, your little problems, your concerns, they're gone. It's a very short time that you're here on this planet. We will also live with him forever. Then verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure with him, endurance. Now, this stands for the concept of what? If we reach maturity, you're enduring with Christ, we will also reign with him. The reign with Christ is only for the mature believer. The normal believer will not reign with Christ. The reigning with Christ stands for rewards. And you will reign with Christ, if you're a mature believer, first of all, in the millennium. And then after the millennium, for all eternity, you will have vast rewards. If we endure, what are you enduring? Well, you're not enduring your salvation. The first verse, you're saved, you're saved. You carry on. You press on. You reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. That's what endurance is. We've seen this word many, many times in the Bible. Paul says many times to endure, to remain faithful, to keep marching forward, keep doing it, keep doing it. Go to Bible class. If you're sick, so what? Go anywhere. If you're healthy, go anywhere. If you're happy, go anywhere. If you're sad, go anywhere. If you're being distracted, don't be distracted. Endure. Keep doing it, keep doing it. Keep doing what? Learning the mind of Christ. And then, of course, you'll be given the privilege to apply Bible doctrine. That's the whole theme of James. So if we endure with him, you carry on, because we're told also that we will suffer. You're going to have testing. You're going to have suffering as a believer. And the more you reach maturity, the higher the test. But the tests go on, and your mature life goes on till you reach the point of absolute maturity, the highest level, as Paul did in 2 Timothy. He said, I've reached that highest level. And you can too. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. Then it says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Now in this stanza, what does this refer to? It doesn't just refer to salvation. If you deny him in time, then he will deny you what? Rewards. You're not going to reign with him. You're not going to have any rewards. And that's the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All your works are wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. You will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because basically that's the first time you're going to figure out, oh wow, that's what grace really was. That's what mercy is really all about. That's what I was supposed to do, Lord, and you didn't do it. God gives you this much time on your time glass. Here's when you were saved, and here's when you die. God only knows the day of your death, whether it's going to be at the old folks' home or a car accident or whatever it is. He knows the day of your death. You've only got X amount of time, and you're saved here. You've already burned up this much time. That's gone. Now you've only got this much time. What are you supposed to do with that time? You're supposed to endure. You're supposed to take in Bible doctrine. You're supposed to carry your cross. But the burden is light. You say, oh, I don't want to carry my cross. I don't want to endure anything. I just want to party. Okay, well, the other side of the equation, if you quote-unquote want to party and that endurance stuff doesn't look too attractive to you, well, guess what? Then we have another Bible doctrine for you. It's called the doctrine of the sin unto death. Who I love, I will chastise. It's called the doctrine of increased divine discipline. Or you can call it the doctrine of divine discipline unto death. You will start out with warning discipline. Then you will go to intensive discipline. And then you'll go to dying discipline. You will have a miserable life, and you will die and go to heaven. Notice I didn't say die and go to hell. You'll die and go to heaven. So you're going to get suffering on this earth, one way or the other. So wouldn't it be better to have suffering for blessing? Because that burden is light. My yoke is light. And so I've met many Christians that say, well, don't tell me that stuff. I don't want to have suffering. You have no alternative. The alternative is suffering a million times worse. And for all eternity, you'll be a loser right here in heaven because you didn't want to endure. Really? You didn't want to do what your God told you to do. Your Creator tells you to do this, and you don't want to do it. Again, you're volition. You make volitional choices. So if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. The ellipsis would be reward. You get nothing. In the last verse, which is eternal security. If we are faithless. This is faithless. In other words, you could be the extreme case, like the illustration I just gave you. You could say, well, I'm now going to be a Muslim. I denounce Christ. I hate Christ. I hate God. It's all a fairy tale. I reject it. I reject the historical Christ. I reject everything. You can't lose your salvation. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. Why? Why must God remain faithful to an unfaithful child? For he cannot deny himself. God can't lie. And when God says you're saved, you're saved. You're saved in the past with the result that you stand saved forever. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, when you exegete the word sozo there. And that's eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. Because if you say that you can lose your salvation, then God's a liar and you're a blasphemer. Even if you're a blasphemer, you can't lose your salvation. It just means you're an idiot. It means you're an absolute moron. And of course, that's why we have the analogy of the family of God. We all have members in our family that are knuckleheads, that are just like, oh man, I don't even recognize that person. They could be in the penitentiary. But are they your family? Yep. They can even denounce you and say, I hate my parents, I hate my mother and my father, I'll never talk to them again for the rest of my life. But they're still your mother and your father. You can't get out of that relationship. That's why we have that analogy in the Bible, the family of God. You're taken out of the kingdom of Satan, you're put into the kingdom of God. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful, marvelous privilege of understanding your maximum love for us in eternity past. We know that you had each of us personally in mind when you were on the cross, your son was on the cross, and you yourself had us personally in mind when you developed the plan of God, and also you designed our rewards for us in eternity past. We know that we cannot get out of your plan. We thank you that we have the doctrine of eternal security, that you will never let us go. And we pray that you will challenge us to endure, to march forward in Bible doctrine so that we may fulfill our true function in life, and that is to glorify you by means of Bible doctrine. In Christ's name, amen.